2 Peter chapter 3. We've been going through this letter on Sunday mornings. Here in chapter 3, Peter talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to return from heaven. And when he does, that will mean the end of this world, the end of the universe as we know it. This universe is going to be burned up, or rather melted down. Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And he says it again in chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What will Jesus' return mean for ungodly people? People who have never been saved. People who have never repented. People who have never received forgiveness for their sins. Peter talks, again it's in verse 7, about the return of Jesus as the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We talked about that word destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means complete, total ruin. When the Lord Jesus comes again, there's going to be a day of judgment. He's going to judge us all. He's going to judge every human being who's ever lived. And for those who don't know God, who don't love him and serve him, it will mean total disaster, ruin. The Lord Jesus is going to sentence ungodly people to be banished, to be exiled to a place of utter misery and hopelessness and terror, ruin, total ruin. So three things will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. The day of judgment, the ruin of the ungodly, and the burning up, the dissolving of this universe. Now, in Peter's time, we've seen, there were some people who called themselves Christians, but who refused to believe any of this. They sneered, they mocked at the idea that the Lord Jesus would return, and that there's going to be a day of judgment, and that this world is going to end. Peter calls them false teachers. And Peter tells us why they refused to believe these things. Why they went round telling people that these things can't be true. It was because they didn't want to believe them. And the reason they didn't want to believe was because they were living greedy, selfish, corrupt lives themselves. They were living lives of sin, and they were determined to carry on living lives of sin. So of course they didn't like the idea of a day of judgment. They were in denial about it. Well, Peter warns his friends, the people to whom he wrote this letter, to beware of such mockers who are spreading their propaganda. Peter says, watch out for them. Don't listen to them. Don't let them undermine your faith. They're out to corrupt you. They're out to exploit you. So on the one hand, believers, those who follow the Lord Jesus, have to be guarding themselves against the influence of the false teachers because they're trying to undermine our faith. But that's not enough. That's something negative, guarding ourselves against false teaching. Peter doesn't leave it there. He's got a positive agenda. And that's what comes out in the question he puts in chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since the great day of the Lord is coming, since the universe is going to be melted down, since this world and all it holds are going to vanish away, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of godliness, holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, we started looking at that verse, verse 11, last week, especially the two words holiness and godliness. Holiness means being like God himself, sharing his character, imitating his attitudes, his actions. And godliness means maintaining a close relationship with God, fearing him, loving him, trusting him, obeying him, serving him. That's Peter's two-word summary of what sort of people we ought to be. But there's one very simple point about what Peter says in that verse, which we didn't have time to think about last week. And it's this. Peter puts what he wants to say as a question. Peter could have written, "This is the sort of people you ought to be." And then he could have given us a long, exhaustive description of the sort of people we ought to be. But Peter chooses not to do that. Instead, he puts it to us as a question. He says, "I want you to think about this. I want you to decide. You tell me what sort of people you ought to be." Peter's inviting you to do some thinking. He's not going to spoon feed you. He wants you first to take in this wonderful, all-important fact that Jesus is coming again. He wants you to get it fixed in your head that the universe is heading for meltdown, that everything people build and buy and treasure here in this world is going to vanish away. He wants you to take seriously the fact that you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged. And everything you've said or done will be exposed to view. And then Peter says, "Now you work it out for yourself. In the light of those things, what sort of people ought you to be? What is the sensible? What is the logical? What is the appropriate way for you to live in the light of that? Come on, what should your priorities be?" Peter's inviting you to decide. Peter knows that in the end, it's not enough for him to give you a list of do's and don'ts. Peter could say, "Well, I think this would be the wise way for you to live." But it's not enough for Peter to keep pushing others to live in that way. That might work for as long as he's around with his dynamic personality and his personal influence. He'll be able to keep them on track as long as he's there. But the moment he's out of the way And Peter knows he could be taken out of the way at any time. He's expecting to die suddenly. The moment he's gone, they're likely to lose then their drive and their determination. So they've got to be self-motivated. They've got to see for themselves. And they've got to be persuaded themselves that this is the way that they need to live. You know, think about a school teacher who's trying to get a class of 16-year-olds through an exam. And he knows it's vital for them to pass that exam. And he knows they're not going to pass it unless they really work. So while he's with them in the classroom, he's pushing them. He's keeping their noses to the grindstone. He's telling them constantly that they've got to work. And they do work because he's that sort of personality. He's motivating them. But if that's all it is, their response to his personality, well, when he's out of the room or when the half-term break comes, they're liable to stop working, aren't they? If they don't see for themselves that it's necessary to pass that exam, if they don't really believe themselves that it's worth putting in that work, then without his presence, they're going to falter. So Peter's urging you to think it through for yourself. What sort of people ought you to be? If this universe is going to be consumed in the great fire, if you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged, well, come on, what sort of people ought you to be? What ought to be your priorities in life? Somehow you've got to make time to think through that question. What preparations should you be making? What should your priorities be? What should you be spending your money on? What's there that you need to sort out now, urgently? Nobody else can do that thinking for you. You've got to do it. Perhaps you should do it on paper. You could divide the paper into three columns. Right across the top, Jesus Christ is coming back. It could be any time. I am going to be judged by him. This world is going to be burned up. And then in the left-hand column, write down, what sort of person should I be? Put down your own answers. Think it through. What sort of person should I be? I should be. I should be. I should be. And then in the middle column, write down, what sort of person am I? And finally, in the right-hand column, write, how am I going to make sure I change? Is that an exercise worth doing? Maybe in the left-hand column, what sort of person should I be? Maybe you'll write down, I should be the sort of person who works hard because time is limited. So I mustn't waste time. I must fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. And then in the middle column, you'll find you've written down, I'm the sort of person who wastes lots of time. And then in the right-hand column, you've got to write down what you're going to do to make sure you change. You've got to decide what sort of person you ought to be. Peter's given you the two big words. You've got to be holy. You've got to be godly. But you've got to work out what those words mean in your life and in your character. You've got to decide whether you are living as you ought to be. And you've got to think through what needs to change and how it's going to happen. No one, not even an apostle like Peter, can do that for you. Peter can tell you that Jesus is coming again. Peter can picture the burning up of the universe for you. But then you've got to settle it in your own mind how that's going to affect the way you live. Peter does give you two more big prompts in verse 12. Verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. If you're a believer, those two things should mark you. Firstly, you should be actively waiting for. You should be looking ahead to the great event. And that's been Peter's basic point all along. But what it means in practice is that with each of the things you're involved in, each of the things on which you're spending your life, you ask yourself, does this activity help me to focus my mind on the great event? Or does it distract me? Does it make it harder for me to think about the great event? You know, you can think about the picture Peter used back in verse 10, picture which Jesus himself used, the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Remember, Jesus told his disciples they were to be like house owners who know there's a thief in the area. So they keep themselves alert. They keep themselves on their toes. They make sure they're waiting for him. Now you put yourself in that position. Somebody who's got that responsibility, to look out for the thief. Well, there are some things such a person is going to have to avoid. There are things that would make it harder for them to be alert, to be ready, to be available. There are other things which they've got to opt for and develop. Things that assist wakefulness and sharpness of mind and observation. Well, for each of us, there are things which, if we let them, will tie us into this world. Will make us feel that this world is what matters. Will blunt our interest in the world to come. I think the wrong sort of interest in politics can do that. You know, some of us are political animals, aren't we? And we're fascinated by the whole political process. And so we're keeping track of political developments. And we're talking about them all the time. And we're exchanging information and we're searching blogs. And the result can be then that our minds become completely focused on this world. And on its dangers. And its possibilities. And its future. What's unwinding? What's happening in the background? And we forget that this world is only a moment away from termination. And all the political manoeuvrings, they're going to be for nothing. It's all going to vanish in the general fire. And then comes the real world, eternity. You know, at most, I'm only going to live in this world for a few years. I'm going to live in the world to come for eternity. Which one ought to be preoccupying me? Should I be spending my time thinking about the decade I may have left in this world? Or about the unfolding eternity? The city where I'm going to dwell forever. You know, for some people, politics becomes the great distraction. For others, it's money-making, or it's their career, or it's some hobby. For some, it's social or humanitarian work. Now, all those things can be legitimate. But each one of us has to ask ourselves, is this helping me to look forward to the great event? Or is it hindering me? You know, when you've just spent half an hour watching your favourite soap opera, are you more or less likely to be thinking about Christ's return and the world to come? You know, I think there are some Christians who, if they knew for certain that Christ was going to come next week, and they can't, but if they could, they'd be quite disappointed. Because it would mean they'd never find out how some situation in the soap opera was going to be resolved. We can't afford to feel that way about anything. Anything that makes us so attached to this world that we can't look forward to the return of Christ has become too important. So Peter tells us that we've got to be waiting for, we've got to be expectant, we've got to be alert, we've got to be geared up for the great event. But here in verse 12, he says, secondly, that we are to hasten the coming of the day of God. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that may seem very strange. To hasten something means to speed it up, to hurry it along. Peter tells us that it's our job to hurry up the return of Christ and the end of this world. But surely the end of this world is fixed. The date's in God's diary, unchangeably, even though he won't tell us what that date is. How can we possibly hurry along the day of God? Well, this is only the same puzzle we have when we think about any of God's works. On the one side, we know that God is absolutely sovereign, that he plans from the beginning everything he does, and he carries it through perfectly to his fixed timetable without a moment's doubt or delay. That's true. And yet the Bible everywhere also tells us that the fulfillment of God's plan involves us, our actions, our prayers. When God made his one great plan, he didn't only fix the end result. He fixed every step along the way, including our deeds and our prayers. God decided that our actions would be links in the chain by which he would bring about his great purposes. And what Peter is saying here is there are certain things we must do before the coming of Christ can happen. And as we do those things, we are bringing it closer. We are hurrying it along. Now, if you've been here over past weeks, you'll understand why Peter says this. This is Peter's response to what the false teachers were saying. They were saying sarcastically, well, Jesus' return seems to be taking a long time, doesn't it? Bit slow, isn't he, in keeping his promise? And Peter had to explain, back in verse 9, that the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. There's a reason why the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, why he's waited so long. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why the Lord Jesus holds back the great event is because he wants people everywhere to repent, to be cleansed from their sin, to be holy, so he gives them time. Let's ask this question, thinking back to verse 9. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Is Peter talking here about unbelievers or believers? Is the Lord Jesus holding back the day of judgment to give believers or unbelievers the opportunity to repent and become holy? You could read verse 9 either way. On the one hand, Peter writes, God's will is that all should reach repentance. And that sounds as if he's talking about unbelievers, doesn't it? He wants to make sure that the good news goes to every country, every nation, to every language group. He wants to give people everywhere opportunity to repent. So the Lord Jesus holds back his return to give all people everywhere opportunity to repent. But on the other side, Peter writes, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Which sounds as if he's talking about believers, the people he's writing to, and us if we're believers. So which is it? I think the correct answer is it's both. On the one side, God is giving unbelievers everywhere time to repent. He wants men and women to hear the gospel. And he really does want them to listen and to take his warnings to heart and to turn from their sins to Christ. He really wants them to be saved. And he's prepared to hold back the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, to give them that opportunity. You know, that day when Jesus Christ comes again, the day of the Lord, God is waiting eagerly for that day. It'll be the day when at last the world is put right. The day when at last evil will be banished. When the world will be the way he longs for it to be. It'll be the day when at last his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When he'll be glorified, when the hills will skip for joy and the trees of the field will clap their hands. God is longing for that day, and yet he's willing to put it off because he really wants lost, sinful men and women to be saved. He wants the lost sheep and the lost coin to be found. He wants the younger son to come home from the far country. And he wants the older son to come in from the darkness. He could have shut the door long ago. And the older son would be locked out in the darkness forever. But the father can't bring himself to do that. And the Lord Jesus won't do it without the father's say-so. He's still waiting. He's still saying to that boy, come on in, please, come in. So the Lord is waiting for unbelievers to repent. But on the other side, he's also waiting for believers. He's patient towards you, says Peter. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus returned yet? Because he knows that his church isn't ready yet. And he knows that I'm not ready yet. The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is longing for the great wedding day. But he wants to give his bride every opportunity to get herself ready, so that when he comes, she'll have no reason to be ashamed. He wants her to look beautiful, without spot or blemish. He wants her to repent of her sins, her ugly divisions, her compromises, her worldly practices, her disobedience, her failures in love. He wants that for the church across the world. And he wants every local church to repent of its sins. He wants every local church to be holy. And he wants every individual believer to repent of his or her sins. And so he's patiently waiting. He's holding back the great day to give us opportunity to repent. Now, do you understand what Peter means when he says that we can hurry along the day of God, the great event? Firstly, it means that we can do everything in our power to get the gospel out to the world so that people hear God's message. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language group. If we want Christ to come, if we want to see God's triumph, if we want to see his name hallowed and his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then let's hurry it along by giving as many people as possible the opportunity to repent. Find ways of telling your neighbours, your workmates and your friends. But don't let it stop there. Pray for missionaries. Pray for the support of it, or give for the support of evangelists and church planters across the world. And take the gospel, send the gospel, pray for the gospel to go out. Speed it along. Missionary prayer meeting a week on Saturday. By being there, by praying for gospel camps in Albania, by praying for a newly planted church reaching out in Bucharest, you're hastening the day of God. We hasten the day of God by giving unbelievers the opportunity to repent. But secondly, we hasten the day of God by repenting ourselves. If Christ had returned yesterday, I wouldn't have been ready for his coming. So God delayed it, so that I can search myself, so that I've got one more day to deal with my sins. Sins that I've been clinging to for so long. By putting away my sins, by putting on holiness and godliness, I bring the return of Christ nearer. There's one less obstacle to his coming. Now, what obstacles are you putting in the way of Jesus' return? Maybe the Lord saying, at this moment, I can't return yet, because that man, that woman, that member of GBCS, would be so ashamed if I returned now. Because she's still allowing that sin to rule in her life. He's still not broken with that sinful habit. I'll give them a little more time to repent. Oh, bless the Lord for his patience. But now use that time he's given you. You've got to break with that sin now. Don't let it be an obstacle to his coming. He doesn't want you to face the day of judgment with that sin still unresolved, still unrepented. And I used the picture earlier of the teacher preparing his pupils for an exam. But the Lord Jesus isn't only the teacher, he's the examiner as well. And he doesn't want you to sit the exam until you're ready. So he patiently delays it. He has done right up until today. So let's today, as believers, let's make sure that there's nothing in our lives that makes us unready for judgment day. Maybe that for some of you, there's a particular command which the Lord Jesus has given us in the Bible, but which you've never obeyed. And he's given you time. He's delayed his coming and he's kept you alive until today. Because he wanted you to obey that command. He's been patient. He doesn't want you to face him and have to confess with shame that you knew that command and didn't obey it. So sort it out now. Hasten his coming. Take away the obstacle. Of course, it's not just us as individual believers. It's us as a church. Are there things about this church that makes it unready for his coming? Are there ways in which we as his bride could be more beautiful, more fit for the wedding day? You know, I've heard Christians say 1,000 times, oh, don't look for the perfect church. There won't be one this side of the second coming. And there's a wisdom in that. You mustn't wait for a church to be perfect before you join it. But once you have joined it, you must be determined to make the church perfect. You must make sure that at least there's one perfect member. One member who really is determined to care for every other member. One member who really is faithful and truthful all the time. One member who really does forgive every wrong done to them. One member who fulfills all their responsibilities. Help to get the bride dressed for her wedding day. Bring the wedding day closer. Perhaps we feel there's very little we can do to prepare the church across the world for the coming of Christ. But let's at least pray for the bride across the world. You know, when we see everything that's wrong with the church across the world, everything that grieves the great bridegroom, shameful sins, horrible worldliness. Don't tut about it. Turn it into prayer. Christ holds back his coming in order to give the church time to repent, time to prepare herself. So pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit will work across the world to purify the church, to bring it to repentance. Hasten the day of God. Of course, this assumes that you want the day of God to come. This assumes that you want to see the Lord Jesus descending in glory, that you want to see his face. assumes that you love him. When I read the New Testament, one of the things that strikes me inevitably is that the New Testament writers took it for granted that believers would be longing for the coming of Jesus, that they would be saying, "Come quickly." What sort of bride is it who doesn't want to see the bridegroom? What sort of Christian is it who doesn't long to see Jesus? If we're not looking forward, if we're not longing, if we're not wanting to hurry at the great event along, then we must ask ourselves, do we love him at all? But if you long to see Jesus, then hasten his coming.